This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, this morning we are back in Exodus chapter 21, if you want to go ahead and turn there. We're going through the Mosaic Law, and of course we already saw the Ten Commandments, but last Sunday we began going through the additional laws that are part of the covenant that God gave to Israel. These are laws that He expected them to follow, and a lot of these laws we're going to be seeing over the next couple of chapters have to do with the dealings between individuals in society. And we talked about how the Mosaic Law, even in the category of civil laws dealing with man to man, are similar but not at all the same as the Code of Hammurabi and some of the other ancient codes of laws that have been discovered since then, they're old, and there are similarities between these. But the Mosaic Law is superior to those in that it respects individuals in a way that none of the other ancient code of laws do. And you're going to see that especially expressed this morning in that we'll see some categories of individuals in society that are given protections under the Mosaic Law that were not given protection under the Code of Hammurabi or some of the other ancient codes of laws from Mesopotamia, Assyria, and some of those other places in ancient times. And of course, as we said, the main difference between the Mosaic Law and these other ancient secular codes of laws is that the Mosaic Law predicates everything upon the belief that there is a God, and everything, even the laws dealing with man's relationship with man, are predicated on the concepts, the precepts of the Ten Commandments, and that God has certain absolute values, absolute morals. And so the rest of the code of laws involving those between man and man, they reflect those same absolute rights and wrongs predicated on the attributes of God as well. So the Mosaic Law is different than those we've seen. Now, as we start this morning, you'll remember that the first six verses that we saw in chapter number 21 had to do with the treatment of slaves in Israel, specifically Hebrew slaves, that is, Israelites that became slaves to other Israelites. We saw how they were supposed to be treated and how that, you know, even if there was someone who was a Hebrew who was a slave to another Hebrew, he could be a slave or an indentured servant of sorts for 6 years, but that in the seventh year, the command from God is that he was to go out free. He could work off his debt for you for 6 years, but then he had to go out free. You couldn't hold him in perpetuity. He wasn't a slave for life. Now, again, that dealt with slaves that were Hebrew slaves, Hebrews with other Hebrew slaves. This is not dealing with foreigners in these verses that we looked at. Now, we're going to see this morning God's dealings with women. We're also going to see His dealings with children. But before we go through these next set of laws in chapter 21, I want to do something on the whiteboard up here. God established in the Garden of Eden the structure of the family. You're all familiar with it. He put Adam as the head of the household. If you're not sure why God made the husband the head of the house, well, the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament why. It's because Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived, but she was deceived. So because Eve was the one who was deceived, God put Adam as the head of the household. He was not deceived by the serpent. He sinned, just like she sinned, but he did it knowing full well what he was doing. So God put Adam over Eve in the structure of the family, not because he's more valuable than her, but because he was to be the protector, the shield for his wife. And that's the way that it is in marriage ever since then. God intends the husband, the father of the family, to be the protector, the defender of the wife, and of course the kids underneath as well. So there's Adam, then there's Eve, and then there's the children. But of course, at the top is supposed to be God. And we've talked about this several times recently. The husband is supposed to be in line, right in line with God, underneath God's authority, and then the wife's authority, and then the children. And as long as everybody stays in line and follows the commands of God, then everything works the way it's supposed to work. But I say that to say that the husband, the father, is to be the protector, the shield for all these other members of the family. It's his responsibility to look out for the family. So in ancient Israel, if you want to think of it as an umbrella, the husband slash father was to provide an umbrella of protection for his wife and for his children. And of course, the children would be both sons and daughters living at home. God's plan, of course, is for mankind to multiply, to reproduce. That's what he commanded in the book of Genesis. It's also what he commanded not only in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, but also after the flood, when Noah and his three sons were the only men left, and they all had wives, and God told them to be fruitful and multiply after the flood as well and replenish the earth. So it's the natural course of life for young folks to grow up, get married, and have families of their own. In Scripture, in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament too, though not specifically or explicitly stated in the New Testament, was the principle that anyone living under the Father's umbrella of protection in his household was to be under his authority. That it even included sons who had not moved off on their own. But this morning we're talking specifically about daughters. Now I know that our society today has encouraged, not only allowed, but encouraged young women to become free and independent. I mean, that's what part of the women's lib movement was in the 60s and the 70s and continues on to today. But in ancient Israel, you would not have seen a grown, single, independent woman out living on her own in the land of Israel. That just would not have happened, because it was understood that for her protection and her provision, a woman was to be under a man's authority at all times. Ladies, please don't think this in any way implies that God thinks you're less valuable. It actually implies the opposite of that, that you are considered by God to be extra valuable, and that His desire is to protect you, to provide for you. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul refers to the wives as the weaker vessel. That in no way means what you and I normally think of when we're thinking of weak, as in she can't take care of herself. The good Lord knows we men would be in awful situations without you ladies to help take care of us, let alone yourselves. So that's not what is meant when the Apostle Paul says the weaker vessel. When you hear that term used by Paul as the weaker vessel, think of the fine china in your grandma's china cabinet. Very delicate, very expensive, very special. the china that I've used as an illustration in sermons in the past that my great aunt used to have that she only got out at Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's, and the rest of the year it sat in that china cabinet 11 months out of the year. So that's God's view of women, that they are precious, that they deserve to be protected, provided for, cared for. You still have responsibilities, but you are to be protected and provided for. So, under the Mosaic law, what you're going to see is that not only is the wife under the husband's umbrella of authority, but his daughters were intended to stay under his authority and his umbrella of protection as well until she was married. And that when she was married, of course, she would move from under her daddy's umbrella to her husband's umbrella and become his wife, just like her mother had been. But at no time was a single woman in the land of Israel to be just out and about on her own. She was to be under a man's authority and his umbrella of protection at all times of her life. You say, well, what about Ruth in the Bible? Well, Ruth's husband had died, and that's why Naomi, her mother-in-law, had told her to go back to her father's house, which would have been the appropriate thing. But she chose to stay with her mother-in-law and care for her mother-in-law, so technically she was under her mother-in-law's authority at that point. So what you're going to see this morning involves this umbrella of protection. So I illustrated that so you have a better understanding of what we're about to read, and it'll make a little more sense as we go through. So here we are in Exodus chapter 21, beginning in verse 7. It says, "And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do." All right, now immediately you say, why in the world would any father sell his daughter to be a maidservant? Well, this was not necessarily just for financial reasons. It was in all likelihood speaking of a father trying to find his daughter a husband, because it was expected and desired by everyone in society, young men and young women, that they would get married. It's pretty much the same way that it is in our society today, although I know our society has kind of discouraged marriage. But in ancient Israel, every young man and every young woman had a desire to be married. You'll remember, of course, I'm sure you already know, that at this time, in Israel, as with other ancient civilizations in the Middle East region of the world, marriages were arranged by the parents. The young people didn't get to make all the decisions. I'm sure mamas and daddies listened to their children, but the mamas and the daddies on both sides got together and they agreed that their children could marry. So parents were a bigger part of the process than they are in modern United States society today. So the passage says, if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant. This is specifically talking about he's selling her for the purpose of finding her a husband, getting her a husband. You're probably all familiar with the term dowry. A dowry would be something that oftentimes if a man was going to be married to the daughter of someone in ancient Israel or any other ancient society, he or his father would give the bride's father a certain amount of goods or cattle or money because they were showing that they appreciated the value of her. And so they would give that amount of money or gifts to her father when she was married as a dowry. Well, that's basically what's happening here. The daddy is selling his daughter to be a a maidservant, but basically what's happening is whoever is wanting her is giving the father money, which would be similar to a dowry. He's showing the father he values her worth, but the father's goal is for her to be betrothed and to get married, all right? It says at the end of the verse, she shall not go out as the men servants do. Well, what does that mean? She shall not go out as the men servants do. Well, we have that already answered for us in the six verses just before that. When the Lord said that a man would be a servant for 6 years and then he would go out in the seventh year, free, without having to pay anything, he just went out free. What the Lord is saying here is that a young woman who is sold as a maidservant for the purpose of providing her a husband, she's not allowed to go out after the sixth year. That's what it's telling us. All right, let's continue on. Verse 8. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself. So right away, you see that's what's involved here. That's what's going on. He bought her as a maidservant because he intended to marry her. If she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. So in other words, if he pays this amount of money to her father, moves her into his house, he becomes betrothed to her, he's planning to marry her, keep her as a wife, and all of a sudden he finds some reason that he doesn't want her to be his wife, then the Bible says that he can't just keep her as a slave for life. He can't abuse her. He can't just keep her for financial gain. It says that he shall let her be redeemed. Now, you and I are familiar with the term. We use it in regards to salvation. But one of the reasons that God uses that term repeatedly in the New Testament is because the children of Israel, throughout their history, were familiar with the term redeemed. The word redeemed, of course, it literally means to be bought back. The word re means again, so it means to be bought back. And so what the Lord is saying in verse 8 is that if he decides he doesn't want to be married to her, then he must allow her to be redeemed. That means either her father could buy her back and take her back under his authority and his umbrella of protection, or if there was perhaps another man in the village, the town, the city, that had interest in her, someone else could redeem her. But it was always the opportunity of the nearest relative that had the first rights of redemption of someone in this situation. And that ties into the story of Ruth as well, with the kinsman redeemer and the beautiful story of Boaz and Ruth at the end of that story. Not teaching on the book of Ruth this morning, but that's where that story comes from, is this concept. It says, continuing in verse 8, to sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. So in other words, this Hebrew girl whose father sold her to another Hebrew man, Israelite man, for the purpose of her being wed to him, when he decides, hey, I don't want to be married to her, I want to end this betrothal and I want to get rid of her, he couldn't then take her and sell her to some other foreign people as a slave. In other words, he couldn't treat her like property. He couldn't abuse her, misuse her, use her solely for financial gain. That's what's being taught here. Now, by the way, in the code of Hammurabi, nor any of those other ancient codes, a man who had a maidservant that he had paid for, he was free to do with whatever he wanted to, including sell her to someone else, even outside their culture. Yes, ma'am?
Wouldn't that just about be lost my thought. lost it.
That's okay, Miss Mary. If you think about it, you let me know.
Okay.
Even if you have to interrupt me. Because believe me, I know, Miss Mary, sometimes I have a thought that comes, and if I don't get it out right then, I'm going to lose it again in another 30 seconds. So if you think of it, you just let me know. All right, so verse 9. And if he have betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. So if a man buys her as a maidservant for the purpose of betrothing her to his son, in other words, he's trying to, he thinks she would make a good wife for his son, then when he takes her in as a maidservant, he's to treat her after the manner of daughters. In other words, he's to treat her like his daughter. Again, he cannot treat her like property. He's not to treat her like you would think of as a slave. He was to treat her with worth, with dignity, just as if she were his daughter. Verse 10. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. All right, so I'm going to tell you here that there is disagreement even among good, fundamental, solid, conservative Bible scholars as to whether the woman in verses 10 and 11 is still in the betrothal stage or whether she's actually been married to him. Those who say she's still in the betrothal stage would argue that that's why it says then she shall go out free without money, because it seems to imply she's still being treated, that she's in that betrothal period and she's still being treated as a servant. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is probably one of the few times your pastor actually agrees with the majority of Bible commentators out there. I think this is talking about after she has technically become a wife already. Because it says, let if he take him another. Now, that word wife, as you see in our King James Bible, is in italics. That means it's understood. It's not literally in the text. The Hebrew text doesn't have the word wife in there. It says, if he take him another. In other words, another of the same kind. So you could still argue that means just another betrothed instead of another wife. I personally think that it's speaking of her in a wife's role because of the end of verse 10. It says, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. You know what food is? He's got to feed her. Raiment, he's got to make sure she has clothes to wear. The duty of marriage, I feel very strongly, is referring to his physical obligations to her, his physical intimate relations obligation to his wife. So what it says, if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. In other words, if he took someone else, whether you view it as someone else he's being betrothed to or someone else that he's going to be married to, he can't diminish any of what he's providing for her. I think it's referring to her already being a wife and he's taking another wife.
Yeah, that's what is that?
Polygamy. Having more than one spouse. That's right, Miss Mary. And of course, God has never put his stamp of approval on polygamy. At no time did God put his stamp of approval on it. But we do see numerous cases in the Old Testament where individuals who were men of God had more than one wife. Doesn't mean God wanted them to do that, but God allowed them to do that without striking them dead. Mary?
Was that in the New Testament, though?
That's in the Old Testament,
yes.
Specifically. Yes, ma'am.
Just like divorce, God didn't approve of that either, but he knew we were going to do it.
That's exactly right. And so this, what God is doing here is he is laying the foundation for how you're supposed to treat your spouse. Yes. How someone in a marriage relationship is to treat their spouse. In ancient Israel, a betrothal, it wasn't the same as we think of an engagement today. A betrothal was virtually the same thing as a marriage in our society today. That's how solemn it was. In fact, in ancient Israel, if you were betrothed, you couldn't just break it off like young people break off engagements today and older people break off engagements today. You had to literally get rid of divorcement even to break off a betrothal. That's how strong a betrothal was. So it was a much more serious relationship than our modern concept of being engaged. That's right, Joseph and Mary, exactly. That's a great example from the New Testament. Jerry?
Polygamy. Because of the Levites with Abraham, they made a deal with God to have extra wives, and then that was gone. And now we're in a changeover with the laws, I see.
Yes, sir. God never told them he wanted them to have extra wives. But he did tell them, if you're going to do it, these are some of the rules you have to follow. Here's one of the rules, that if they took to them another wife, they could not treat the first wife any different than the new wife they took on. They couldn't show, in other words, to treat the new wife like a wife and treat the first wife like a slave. He couldn't diminish her provisions, her care. What he did for her, she had to be treated like a wife, in other words. So wives could not be treated like property. Wives could not be treated like slaves. Wives could not be treated less than a wife is supposed to be treated. How is a wife supposed to be treated? Well, we go back to the book of Genesis where God told Adam that he had made him a helpmeet. And that he had taken her from a rib in his side. They two are to be joined and to become one flesh. They are to be treated as one individual. And it's why in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul explains that a husband is supposed to treat his wife like he would treat his own body. So what God is doing, he's laying the groundwork here for the principle that wives have to be treated like wives. They can't be treated like property or slaves.
Which should have made polygamy more unattractive, because it should have made, if everybody did it the way God was suggesting they did it, you had to put just as much into each relationship as that first one.
Right.
And they should have figured out from the first one that that's pretty difficult to do. You're giving one person all of you, and they're giving you all of them. And how do you keep doing that?
Right.
Multiple times without diminishing the first one.
And of course, you and I know that that's the reason God said you're not supposed to do it.
Yeah.
But you're exactly right.
Trying to show, because that's really the only way. It seems that's the only thing that Jews lived by was rules and laws. And if God didn't give them rules and laws, they wouldn't follow anything.
That's a good point too. Hold on just a second, Jerry. TR?
It's another small, tiny thought, is because I think one of the biggest reasons that they follow other religions, including Baal worship and everything else, is every other religion in the world, Christianity is the only religion that I've seen that says that you should only take one wife. Because every other religion in history either says if you adopt this religion, you can have many wives, or you can have no wives at all, or you should not have a wife.
TR, you're exactly right. But now let's make sure we're clear that these, we don't want to call the ancient Hebrews Christians, but they were believers, and they were obviously in a covenant with God, so they were His covenant people. They were just under the old covenant, not the new covenant. But you're right. I think TR makes a good point. Maybe one of the reasons they went off and followed those other gods and goddesses is because those other ancient religions were much more permissive in what you could do and get away with without being in trouble with the gods. TR, I think that's a very valid point. Jerry?
Can this lead to death penalty?
It's going to, but we haven't gotten there yet. Well,
that's
we have to continue
on. Because the question, I'll forget it.
Adultery would lead to the adultery would result in the death penalty.
Okay, that's what
yes.
I mean.
All right. So verse 11 says, if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. So in other words, if he did not continue to provide all of those responsibilities to her that he was supposed to provide, which, if you want to break it down into our modern civil laws here in the state of Georgia and most other states in these United States, this would involve two different grounds for divorce that are allowed under Georgia state law. By the way, Georgia state law is by no means a complete reflection of the laws God gave to Israel, but in some regards, we're a lot closer than some other places around the world and even some other states here in these United States. For example, one of the grounds for divorce that's laid out in this passage here is not providing constructive, not providing the constructive materials for divorce. That is, making sure she's clothed, making sure she's fed, making sure she has a roof over her head. He has to provide those things for her. The second part would be physical emotional abandonment, in that he didn't perform his husband duties as far as the physical relationship goes, the intimate relationship. Both of those are legal grounds for divorce in the state of Georgia. They're obviously both being laid out here as legal grounds for divorce in ancient Israel too, whether you consider this to be someone who's betrothed or someone who had actually gotten married, either one. Obviously, if they were betrothed, they would not yet be having the physical intimacy. That would be the only thing really separating the betrothal stage from the marriage stage. So whichever you choose to interpret this is, he had to continue to provide everything he had been providing. But if he didn't do those things, then she was to go out free without money. That is, nobody had to redeem her. Nobody had to pay him any amount of money. She didn't have to pay him anything to go free. Her daddy didn't have to pay him anything for her to go free. And some other man didn't have to buy her in order for her to go free. If he didn't continue to perform exactly for her as he had been, he had to let her go free and just let her walk out. All right. Well, we only covered several verses here, verses 7 through 11, but I want to stop here. I don't want to rush through the next section that deals with some other important things regarding murder and theft, burglary, and children who are rebellious, by the way, which is coming up too. But just keep in mind what we illustrated on the whiteboard here, that God's desire is for all women to be protected, to be under the umbrella protection of a man at all times. She was either under her father's umbrella or she was under her husband's umbrella. That's the basis for understanding what we just read. But in the verses we just covered this morning, you can see that God provided for women in a way that other ancient civilizations didn't provide for. I mean, in other ancient civilizations other than the Israelites, women were treated just like slaves. Can I go a step further and say in the Muslim world today, women are still treated like slaves? And yet there are Muslims by the millions trying to get into this country as well as into all the countries of Europe, which they've almost overtaken, and they're wanting to introduce Muslim law in those countries, which is called Sharia law, and they're wanting those countries to follow Sharia law in the court system because there are so many Muslims living in their countries now. Well, folks, I assure you, especially you ladies, you don't want that for yourselves. You don't want that for your daughters. Women are treated like slaves, like cattle, have no rights, and can be abused and even killed without significant consequences in the Muslim world. Christianity is different because it's predicated upon these laws that God established with Israel that, as we said last week, are a good example for any society to follow, even if you weren't part of the Mosaic Covenant, which we, of course, as Gentiles, were not part of, but they'd still be good laws for us to follow, the ones that are in this book. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to study your word. And Lord, not only to see with interest what the laws were just out of curiosity's sake, but Lord, help us to see what undergirds each of these laws. And that is a desire on your part for us to reflect those attributes of you, those moral absolutes, to be the right kind of people that we ought to be, even in our society. Lord, help us to learn more about you as we learn about these laws. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.